Now, this remarkable woman, by the name of Phoebe, converted, apparently under the ministry of the great apostle Paul. Now, we will find out a little later on in this chapter that a great many of these Christians there in Rome, their names have been found in the catacombs, on the tombs down there where they were forced to flee later on. And many of these names that are mentioned here are there. And the interesting thing is that an examination of those names reveals that many of the early Christians who were given, of course, pagan names at the beginning, they changed them and took on, shall we say, Christian names. And that is, I think, it's nice to have a good Bible name, not essential, but it's nice too. But the early church followed that. That is, most of them did. Now, Phoebe didn't. Phoebe is that's a pagan name. And it has to do with the goddess of the moon, Diana, as it's sometimes called, or Artemis. And she, for some reason, didn't change her name. But after all, what's in a name? Shakespeare says a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But the interesting thing even about Shakespeare was that he might have believed that, and at least he said that, and it sounds good, but he called that couple Romeo and Juliet. That's romantic names. He didn't call them Sam and Liza. Have you ever noticed that? Of course, be just as romantic if you did, but somehow or another, those two names don't quite register like Romeo and Juliet. Well, anyway, her name's Phoebe, and she's an outstanding woman, a deaconess in the church there at Cenchrea. And she had a reputation of helping the saints. I have a notion that this woman was a woman of means, apparently a woman of ability. She's making a trip over to Rome, apparently on business. And Paul urges the saints in Rome to help her with the business that she has in mind, and I frankly have no notion what it was. I know there's a lot of speculation about it. Some people think it's church business. I don't, but don't know. Some think it was probably that she was in some sort of a business where she went over there to buy. She was a buyer, maybe for some department store. And she went over there to look over the latest styles and to buy. I don't know. I don't know what she's doing, but she had business, and she's making a trip to Rome. She's a woman of ability. Now, she was a deaconess in the church, and she occupied this office in the church, and it's apparently very prominent. Now, I think we better move on to the next verse, and that's verse 3 and 4 that we have together, and we come actually to another section. We have Christians in Rome greeted. You see, we had commendation of Phoebe. Now we have Christians in Rome greeted. And that's the longest section here, from verses 3 through 15. Now notice verses 3 and 4 in our regular translation. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, under whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now here is a translation that we have. It reads, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who did for my life lay down their own necks, to whom I not only give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Now, the story of Priscilla and Aquila is one of the most interesting of those that were in the early church. And I want you to follow it for just a few moments. The first mention that we have of Aquila and Priscilla is over in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. The first three verses, listen to this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commended all Jews, or commanded all Jews, to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now there's a world of information there about these two. Now Aquila and Priscilla were in business in Rome. They were Jews that were in Rome. Now this Emperor Claudius, and he was a mean one, he led in a wave of anti-Semitism that apparently passed over, flooded the empire at that time, and it did periodically. And so he forced all the Jews that were in Rome at that time to leave Rome. You see, that's another reason for believing that the church in Rome was largely Gentile. I think this chap almost entirely a Gentile church. Not 100%, but almost. And one of the reasons was that many of the Jews had had to leave Rome because of the wave of anti-Semitism that had swept into that area. Now, Priscilla and Aquila, they were in business. They were tent makers. In other words, they made tents and sold them. Ran sort of a department store, you see. They handled tents, I guess, all sizes. And so they had to leave, and they went over to Corinth. And when they got to Corinth, they set up business there. And so they were busy, and one day there in the market, why, Priscilla came in a little excited and said to her, said, you remember that fellow that spoke in the synagogue last Saturday? And he said, yes. Well, said, you know, he's opened up a place of business right next door to us. And he says, you don't mean it. Says, what kind of business is he in? Well, says, he's a tent maker also. Well, Aquila says, I got to go meet him. So he went next door and met him and said to him, said, my, we enjoyed hearing that message you gave last Sabbath day in the synagogue. We didn't quite understand it. We never heard about this fellow Jesus, and you seem to think that he's very important. Maybe you could tell us some more about it. And of course, if anybody wanted to hear any more about the Lord Jesus, Paul was in a position to talk to him. And in fact, not only in a position, he was ready and wanted to. And I think that he began to explain to them the way of life more clearly to them. And do you know that they were interested? Not only interested, they were converted, both Aquila and Priscilla. And they invited Paul to stay with them. They were both tent makers. They, you see, 24 hours a day, they could talk about the same thing. They could talk about business. They're in the same business together. And now they can talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're both tent makers, and they're both also are covered by the righteousness of Christ. So they've got the same subject to talk about. Got very close. Now Paul left Corinth. He went over to Ephesus. And did you know that these two went over there with him? And I think Paul says, now, look here, Aquila and Priscilla, you need to stay here and take care of your business. And they said, oh, no, we've been wanting to open a branch over there in Ephesus anyway. We've heard business is good over there. That's a great dye center, and we want to sell colored tents, you know. We want to have different colored tents, you know, to sell pinks and bedroom blues and all that sort of thing. And so we'll just go over there, open up a branch. And while we're there, well, we'll witness with you. So they went along with Brother Paul over there, and you find that they are there. Well, Paul leaves them and there in Ephesus. And the next thing we know, a preacher came into Ephesus by the name of Apollos. And he was a great preacher. By the way, this fellow Apollos hasn't been given the recognition he should have. I think he's one of the great preachers in the early church. I think actually as a preacher, he's a greater preacher than the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, in Corinth, some said they were of Apollos after they had heard him. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, here's a case of a woman and a man, and just layman, helping out a preacher. Now, they saw he didn't know the gospel. And it's interesting, friends, they didn't criticize him. Now, there's so many people today in our churches that have actually antagonized their preacher because he didn't especially if you're in a church that's inclined to, well, denominational, maybe your preachers may be inclined to not be forthright in the declaration of the gospel. Well, don't criticize him. Pray for him. And why don't you invite him for dinner? That's what Aquila and Priscilla did, had him over for dinner. And then they were able to explain to him. Well, Apollos was an humble man. He's open for more light. Well, he'd never heard of the Lord Jesus, you see. He only knew the baptism of John. So they explained to him that Jesus had come, died on the cross, been raised again. And say, he turned to Christ through their witness. Now, I lose sight of Aquila and Priscilla until I come to the epistle of Romans, and lo and behold, they're back in Rome. You see what's happened? The heat's off now. The wave of anti-Semitism has died down, and so Aquila and Priscilla, and they found out that Romans 8:28 was a good verse. All things work together for good. Well, you see, that persecution got them over to Corinth, got them saved. And besides that, they opened up a branch in Corinth. And then they had to open up a branch in Ephesus. And so, believe me, they're in business, if you please. They got department stores all over the Roman Empire. And it was a very fine thing that it happened. Now they're back in Rome. And you notice how Paul writes him. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Now, they had been his helpers in more ways than one, but they were his helpers in Christ Jesus. And notice, it's something that you and I would never have known had Paul not told us about it. Right here. "Who have for my life laid down their own necks." Now, I don't recall reading that anywhere. Do you? But somewhere along the line, this couple were willing to lay down their life for the Apostle Paul. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, these early Christians, they sure were close together. They didn't chop each other up. They were willing to be chopped up for the sake of another. It's a very wonderful thing that you have here, and it's a very lovely thing. And that I think this couple, Quill and Priscilla, probably two of the most outstanding Christians that were in the early church. They were just real folk, friends, and they were very wonderful, by the way. And so here they are back in Rome now. Now, do you see what I mean when I say that Paul is the founder of the church in Rome? Don't you see how he did it? Aquila and Priscilla is a couple that he led to Christ over in Corinth. They returned to Rome. Well, there were others there, which we'll go down through this chapter, that he knew. He hadn't met them in Rome. He'd never been to Rome. But the important thing was he'd met them out yonder in the Roman Empire and apparently led them to Christ. Now, when they all converged on Rome, because Rome was the great capital center, sort of like Southern California, it was drawing people from everywhere. They were coming from everywhere to Rome. So they were coming there, and many of these Christians came together in Rome, and now they come together, and the church is formed, you see. And who founded the church in Rome? Apostle Paul. How did he do it? By radar, remote control, way off yonder in the other end of the empire, but by meeting these folk, presenting to them the gospel, they were saved, and they go to Rome, and the church comes together. Now Paul's able to write to the church in Rome, and he was not building on any other man's foundation. This is a lovely portion of the epistle. Paul was strangely drawn to each person mentioned here, and in a very definite way, but especially to this couple that he mentions first. And do you notice which one of the two of the couple that he mentions first? It's Priscilla. We started off when we met them In Acts 18, it was Aquila and Priscilla. And now she's ahead. What's happened? Well, I candidly think that she was the dominant one in the family. I have a notion that she was the one that was more spiritually mature than Aquila was. Now, we are hearing a great deal today about woman's place in the home and in the church, and I've said a great deal about that myself, but let's face up to something. Sometimes you'll find in a family that the woman is the dominant one in the family, or as the old bromide has it, she wears the pants of the family. She's the strong one, and generally that one is the strong one spiritually. Now, the difficulty with that is that there are too many cases like that today where the woman is the dominant one. Now, I had a very wonderful woman, wife, and mother who came to me here at the Church of the Open Door some time ago. She's a lovely person, but she is a dominant person. Now, she's not unlovely with it. Some women make themselves obnoxious with that sort of thing, but not this woman. She doesn't put herself forward at all, but she's strong personality, and she's strong spiritually. Now, her husband is not what you'd call a dominant man. He's not dominant anywhere you find him. And I think it's true from what I understand in his business. It's true in his social life. It's true in the church here. He's just not a dominant person at all. But she is. And, you know, she doesn't like that. That's what she came to talk about. She said, you know, I don't like this matter of having to, many times, and she was telling about in the home, of how she had to be the one to lead in the reading of the Scripture and prayer and the family altar and that sort of thing. She's the one that did it. She's the one that took the lead. Well, it's too bad he doesn't do it, but let's thank God that she does. And it just seems like that a lot of women like that marry these little Mr. Milquetoasts. I don't know why they marry them. I guess they corner them, and poor fellas just don't have any other alternative. And the first thing you know, why, they find themselves saying yes down at the altar. I will. And they will from then on out, believe me. It's like the country boy, you know, he came up to be married, and the preacher says, wilt thou have this woman to be thy lawfully wedded wife? And he says, I wilt. And he wilted from then on. And so you do find a lot of times a wilted husband. And I have a notion that was true here, friends. And it may not be ideal, but thank God that in many homes, there is a woman that is spiritually strong and alert and takes the lead. And I always thank God for a home like that. And I know many homes like that, as I'm sure that you do. And it's not as it should be, but here's the way it happened. Aquila and Priscilla met Paul in Rome. They were led to the Lord. And who was it that became the leader as far as spiritual matters concerned? Well, all I know is when I get here to the 16th chapter of Romans, it's greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, she's way out yonder ahead. And have you noticed this? The church in Rome is not only a church in which Gentiles are prominent, but also women. We've had three names before us. The first two were women, Phoebe, Priscilla. Poor Aquila's leading them. He's following the parade. He's not leading it by any means, these two women. I think we need to have our attention called to things like that, especially in this day when we're on the horns of a dilemma. We have a problem. Here is a woman that doesn't want to take the lead, and yet she's in a home where the husband won't take the lead. Should she do it? I think the answer is yes, if the husband won't. I know another case, it doesn't happen to be in Southern California, of a woman in Texas. And you hear about these Texas fellas. Well, this fella was a milquetoast, let me tell you. And she gave him a lecture, and she did it in my presence. about how she wanted him to take the lead, and it was embarrassing for her to have to do it. Well, he wasn't able to take the lead, to tell the truth, and he was perfectly willing for her to. It didn't cause any problem in the home, and again, it was a case where here was a woman who was not obnoxious in her leadership. She didn't cause trouble and problems by moving into the forefront. And in cases like this, this fella that you've heard so many times that has opposed women preachers and about women's place in the church, I just must confess, you may think you're listening to another person today, that it's the same voice, but must be another person. But it's not, friends. We just have to be scriptural about these matters, and it does look to me like when the gospel started walking in shoe leather in Rome, that sometimes there were cases when the woman was the leader, and it was because she deserved to be the leader. That is certainly true. I had another case, and the only thing I know is by experience, friends. That's the way whether we know this sort of thing works or not. A woman that was teaching a Bible class in a church, and it was a mixed class. She asked me about it. I said, well, I think what you ought to do is to stop this business of it being a mixed class and let it be a women's class. She says that's what it was. But all the men started coming. She's an outstanding teacher, and the men wanted to come, but they should not have. They were wrong. And I told her, I said, you tell them to move out. They got no business. I told her the story I'd heard about Grace Sachs, and she was a wonderful Bible teacher. You just won't find anything better on the book of Acts than what Grace Sachs has written. And she was teaching, and Dr. Ironside had heard about her, and he was having a conference in the city, and he heard that she was teaching this class. He slipped right in the back and sat down, thought he'd be unobserved. He wasn't. She stopped teaching. And he knew what had happened. He just got up and he sneaked out. He knew he shouldn't have been there because he was a real man of God, knew the Word of God. And she did too, and she would not teach, you see. Now, this woman, as an outstanding teacher, I told her, I says, you get the women, and then let them get some old broken down fella to teach them. That's their hard luck because of the fact that it's a disgrace that there's not a man to take the class and that can lead in a class like that. Now, these are practical issues, you see, that we're discussing in this section. Well, we were in doctrine a long time, and what we've been trying to do is to get these great truths down out of space into Los Angeles. Today, men are trying to get out of Los Angeles into outer space, but we're trying to get theology down here where it'll walk in our community and where it will exhibit itself. Now let me move on down to verse 5. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their home. Now, that is an interesting statement, is it not? Greet the church that's in their home. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now let me give you our translation here. Also greet the church in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Now, the early church had no building program at all. They had no buildings. We think today that a building is essential. And we are right now in the midst down here at the Church of the Open Door of a remodeling program. It's rather extensive. I personally wish it wasn't as extensive. But we're getting some wonderful space that we need. But I hope no one, and I'm trying to keep our folk from thinking just because you get new quarters and you make these improvements that somehow or another that means you're growing spiritually. Doesn't mean anything of the kind, that because new buildings are not a sign that you've got new people in them at all, or that you've got new life or revival or that sort of thing. We feel today that a building is essential. Did you know that the early church didn't have a building anywhere? It was said that that was a source of embarrassment to some in Rome. that all of these great heathen pagan religions had ornate, rich, luxurious temples. That was the temple of Minerva, temple of Jupiter, the temple of Venus, and then there were the temples that were to the mystery religions, the Eleusinian mysteries. All of these had great, rich temples, and the church had nothing. The church didn't even have a doghouse. It didn't have a chicken coop. It didn't have anything. And you know where the church met at first? It met in the home, if you please, in the home of believers. And a young fella came in the other day to talk to me about doing work in these needy areas here in Southern California. He said, "How'd you go about it?" Well, I said, "I'd go out here and survey one of these communities, and if you find a Christian family, and the chances are you couldn't go into one of these new subdivisions without finding several Christian families, and see if one of them wouldn't open their home, start your Bible class, and start teaching the Word of God. And if you outgrow it, move out into the garage if they let you. And then move from there." That's the way the early church did it, friends. They didn't have to have all these great building programs that we have today. Salute the church that's in their home. There was a church that met in the home here of Priscilla and Aquila. We have our attention called to that. Now, many times in the New Testament, you find that the church in the home is mentioned. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and the 19th verse, we read, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." See, there was a church meeting in their home. And at this time, the church was in Corinth that Paul's talking about. So Priscilla and Aquila were always opening their home for the church to meet there, you see. And then if you would turn over with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, the 12th verse, you will find that another wonderful woman in the early church opened her home. And it says, "When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." In other words, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, his mother, as she opened her home, where many were gathered together praying. That's where they had their prayer meeting, in the home of Mary, the mother John Mark, in Jerusalem. And if you will find that when Paul wrote to Philemon, this man that was way up yonder in Colossae, he said to him that to greet the church that's in your home. That's a wonderful thing. And to the church that's in thy house. So we find the early church is meeting in homes. That's interesting. I believe, frankly, that the church has never had such a ripe experience, wonderful experience, as it's had when it met like that. I think we lose something sometimes when we get in these new buildings. Somebody was telling me the other day about they were in a church and worked in it for years, and God had blessed them, and they got to the place they decided they'd have to do what all of the rest of us are doing. They had to build something new, so they put up a new church. And this party commented to me, he's an officer. He says, "You know," says, "I think the Spirit of God must have moved out of the place, because," he says, "we haven't had a moving of the Spirit of God in this new place." Now, it's not that the Spirit of God couldn't move there, but you know, there's a danger today of us thinking that the strength of the church is in the concrete or in the brick, are in the height of the steeple, are in the sound of the chimes, are in the softness of the cushion, are in the beautiful appointments, are in the richness of the tone of the organ. That's not where the Spirit of God is, my beloved. The Spirit of God, to begin with, is not even occupying any of these buildings. I told this man, I said, "If you think the Spirit of God's indwelling in your building or anybody else's building, in your old building, you're wrong. You've got a pagan notion The pagans thought that the gods could dwell in buildings. That's the reason they built these ornate temples. But even when Solomon built the temple, he knew God could not dwell in it. He frankly said, if the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how could this little building that I put up contain thee? And any instructed Israelite in the Old Testament knew God was not dwelling in the building. Unfortunately, today, we've got some Christians that seem to be in the dark. They talk about it being God's house, as if he's in the house. Now, it ought to be treated with reverence, that's true, but God's not in the house. Let me put it like this. Last night, we had a very wonderful crowd here at the Church of the Open Door, and the Spirit of God was sheer, friends. God was present. But you see, along about 8:45, why, we let out, and people began to drift out. By 9:00, why, the place was empty, with the exception of just very few. By 9:30, the young man that turns out the lights, a fine Christian young man, he turned out the lights and walked out. And did you know when he did, God was no longer in this building down here. In fact, I put it like this. God's no more in this building than he was in any bar room in Los Angeles. You see, he indwells believers today. And when the believers were in the building, God was here. But when they left, friends, and the building was empty, God wasn't here. The building is absolutely non-essential. And I think that it's a wonderful thing to come here and look at the early church, beginning in home. Didn't even have a building. Well, didn't even own a lot. Hadn't even made a down payment on a lot. And they were having revival. Multitudes were being saved. Glorious days, friends, way back yonder. Now, in verse 5, we read again in our own peculiar translation, also greet the church in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. And we called attention to the fact that the local church at the very beginning met in private homes. In fact, there is no evidence that there was any church buildings until about the 3rd century. In other words, the church did not start off in a building. We sometimes speak of the Presbyterian church down on the corner. Well, it's not a church at all. It's just nothing in the world but some brick and mortar and wood that's been put up. And there's nobody in it at the time. It's not a church. The church are the people, you see, and that's just a building. The church was in existence for 200 years before it even had a building. We sometimes say, well, that the Baptist church down on the next corner. Well, the Baptist church may not be down on the next corner. The Baptist church may be scattered out through Southern California because it's the members, you see, that constitute the church. And you may say, and I say, the Church of the Open Door is located down on Hope Street at 6. Well, to tell the truth, it's not located down here at all. Now, the building is here, but I just came up from down on the inside, and there's nobody there. I can tell you that. Church is not here right now. It's scattered out all over Southern California. Went to work this morning. Some went to school. Some are busy at home right now cleaning up, you know, and others are out in the car. And the church is just about everywhere because the church is not a building, friends. The church is made up of the individuals. Now, it meets in a building today, and for all practical purposes, we do have to have buildings. But let's take the emphasis off of the buildings and start putting them on the where the real church is, the people that constitute the church. A great many folk just think if they get in a new building that they're going to be new. Well, you're going to be the same old folks, you see. You're still yourself. And you, and plus the others in your church, then you constitute that church. And whatever the sum total of all of you are, well, that's the church.
church, not the building. That has nothing to do with it, actually, at all. Now, it's a good place to get the unsaved to come in. Now, we have a program here, and believe me, this remodeling program has been tremendous down here. And when we take away all of the cocoon that's down here, you're going to see the most beautiful butterfly you've ever seen in this remodeling. What a wonderful place it's going to be for boys and girls. But we do want to make it very clear that, and I hope you understand that this is not the church. And after all, our reason for doing it is not to somehow or another is to think that we're improving the church. We're not. We'll all be the same folk that we are. But we do want a better place for our boys and girls. And also, we have a program whereby we want new seats in the auditorium. Now, there are people that are saying today, well, some of our members, they say, well, we don't need new seats. We've been sitting here for years. I guess they've sort of grown to them, you know, and they're perfectly willing to go on. But I'm not even thinking of them because I'm not thinking that they are the church, the seats of the church at all. I'm thinking of seats to get the unsaved to come in and sit in. That's the thing I'm thinking of. And I be honest with you, I don't care personally whether we have more comfortable seats for the saints to sit in. We are all too comfortable today in our churches anyway, aren't we? We've got the most comfortable gospel in Southern California you can possibly have. You go next Sunday morning and look at it. You go next Sunday night and it'll be trimmed off a little. And then you go during the middle of the week and you'll be shocked because you see it's so comfortable that we don't dare get out in the middle of the week. We just got to keep comfortable, friends. We don't want to get too cool. We don't want to get too warm. We don't want to get wet in the rain. We don't want to be out in the dark. We don't want to travel too far. We just don't want to do anything that's going to put us out any at all. We have comfortable Christianity today. And it's steam heated, it's air conditioned, and it's well lighted and well ventilated. And it's about the nicest thing that you've ever seen. You could have nothing better than the Christianity that we have in Southern California. But friends, it's about the weakest, the most anemic, the most insipid thing that you've ever seen. It can't even stand up by itself. It's just made for the hot house, and it could never stand up. Oh, may I say to you, it's not that we're trying to make the saints comfortable. We don't want them more comfortable. They're too comfortable today. But we do want a place where the unsaved will come. You know, you want to get a lot of honey if you're going to attract the sinful flies. And we want the sinners to come in. And we want the lost to come in and hear the gospel. And that's the only motive I have in mind, to improve a house. No other motive ought to be. Anything that's less than that is an unworthy motive for putting up a place. If it's that we might have a new building in order we can give more banquets and stuff ourselves more and enjoy ourselves more, then, friends, we've missed the whole point about the church because our Lord, you remember, said that we weren't going to have it too comfortable. He says, you want to be a good cheer if you have tribulation down here. And he says, remember that he had tribulation. I've overcome the world, he says. And we're to have trouble down here. And if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. There's no way out of it. And if you've got it comfortable today, you just picked up the wrong brand of Christianity. It's not the real article. The real article today will cost you something. Oh, it doesn't cost you anything to be saved. You're saved by faith. But after you're saved and you take a stand for Him, and you don't have to be unlovely today and unattractive and to be mean toward others in order to embitter them and engender their hatred. If you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ today in a most attractive manner, it'll cost you something because that's just the way that it is. Now, the early church did not have church buildings. And you try to think of the churches of Southern California without buildings, and you just don't have a church, do you? We'd all be out of business inside of a month. We didn't have the buildings, and I guess they're essential for the way we're set up today. Now Paul goes on in the last part of this verse to say, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who's the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Now, this fellow Epaphroditus, he's a Greek, by the way, or Gentile, I probably should say. He has a Gentile name. His name means praised. And he deserved that, by the way. It's a good name for him. Because it looks as if he was Paul's first convert in the Roman province of Asia. He says, my beloved, who's the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. Now he's talking about that province of Asia. Now let's go back and take a look there for a moment. We'll begin to look in a window that will let us see the first century church, and especially the church in Paul's day, the church in the Roman Empire. Now, for just a moment, let's go back. Paul, on his missionary journey, second one, he attempted to go down into Asia, you will recall. That is the province of Asia. After he'd visited the churches in Galatia that he'd established, he and Barnabas had established on their first missionary journey. But at that particular time, the Holy Spirit put up a roadblock, wouldn't let him go into the province of Asia, and actually sent him directly from Troas over into to Europe. He went to Philippi, and then on to Corinth, and then we find that he came to the city of Ephesus later on. The Spirit of God led him there later on. Now, Paul had, on his third missionary journey, what is probably his greatest ministry in the city of Ephesus. Dr. Luke, in the book of Acts, says that from Ephesus there sounded out the gospel for 2 years from the school of Tyrannus. Now, there was a school there, and Paul was a scholar, by the way, very capable teacher. And I do not know exactly what he taught, but I have a notion that he taught some subject on a very high intellectual level. But if you think Paul the Apostle is out just to teach mathematics or language or philosophy, you are wrong. This man primarily was a preacher of the gospel, and we are told that from that school sounded out the gospel throughout the entire province of Asia, and multitudes came to know Christ. Fact of the matter is, when you get to the book of Revelation, about 100 A.D., you find that there are 7 churches in Asia Minor at that time. I think, frankly, that Paul the Apostle was the founder of all of them, although some of those churches he never visited. He never visited the Colossian church, though he wrote to it. That is, he didn't visit the geographical area. It's from Ephesus that the gospel sounded out, and people came down from Colossae to the school of Tyrannus, and Paul had the privilege of being the human instrument to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the way the gospel got into that area. Now, leading that great vanguard, that great company of believers in the province of Asia, was this fellow Epaphroditus. Now, if Paul had not written this, we'd never know Epaphroditus, but here he is. Epaphroditus was a man over in that area, and he heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and he's the first fruits, Paul tells us. Now, Epaphroditus has moved to Rome. Maybe he was transferred there by his company. Maybe the aircraft industry, you know, moved him to Rome, where they had just put up another plant there. I don't know. He's in Rome. That's all I know. And Paul now says greet him, because he has the unique distinction of being the first convert that was in the province of Asia, way over in Asia now, and in Asia Minor, and in Asia Minor, in that little province of Asia of which Ephesus was the center, the very important city, the seacoast town. Now, there is the picture that's before us. So we see how Epaphroditus was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. Now we move down to verse 6, And here we read, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Now let me give you our translation here. It's, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor to the point of exhaustion upon you." And that is a little different, you see. Now, Paul had heard that in the church in Rome was a woman by the name of Mary. And have you noticed, friends, as we move down through this, the prominence of women in the church? First two persons mentioned were women, Phoebe and Priscilla. And then we got in Aquila here, and we got in Epaphroditus, just two men. Now here we're back talking about another woman. It's Mary. And she evidently was Jewish, because Mary is a Jewish name. It's the same as Miriam. And do you know what Mary means? Means rebelliousness. Does that suggest anything to you? We'll talk about another Mary. And she was not born in a miraculous way. She was given a name that means rebelliousness. And she was a sinner, like anyone else. The wonderful song that she gives us, you know, she mentions the fact. In fact, she calls God her Savior. What a wonderful picture that is that we have in the Gospel of Luke concerning her. My, it's a wonderful picture that you have of this woman there. Now, her name means rebelliousness. Isn't that interesting that it would mean that? And she says in her great magnificat, she says, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Isn't that lovely? She was a sinner. She wasn't miraculously born, my friends. Born just like any other sinner's born. And she's just a human being. And her name means rebelliousness. And that's the picture of all of us. All of us are Marys, you see. And there's another Mary, you remember, that got saved in a very wonderful way. And she was a sinner. It's interesting to go through the New Testament and look at the Marys. Quite a few of them. There's a common name. And although my name's not Mary, and your name probably is not Mary, but you and I were in rebellion against God in sin. We were conceived in sin. And we have a nature that cannot please God, so it must be in rebellion against God. It's impossible for us to please Him in the old nature. We have that nature. But God can do wonders for that nature. He appeared. You remember the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her she is highly favored, not above women, but among women. She was just a woman, just like any other. But I think she is a remarkable woman. I'll certainly go along with that. But she was, the interesting thing is, now God says to her, "Mary, rebelliousness, would you like to get rid of your rebelliousness and be obedient to God?" And then the angel told her that she'd been chosen of the Lord, that she was highly favored among women, and that God wanted to do something very wonderful with her. And do you notice her reaction to it? Mary didn't live up to her name and say, "No, not me. You don't expect me, do you, to jeopardize my reputation in Nazareth? You don't expect me to enter into a plan like this?" No, she didn't say that. She said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Mary, now transformed and changed. No longer rebelliousness. No longer Mary. But now, the handmaid of the Lord. What a wonderful change in her life had been wrought, you see. What a glorious change had been brought there by the Spirit of God. You see, will you listen to me very carefully now? And I may say something that may be a little new and different to you. Not only did the Holy Spirit conceive the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb,
but he also regenerated her own heart and life so that she was no longer, not only did she give birth physically to Christ, but she is born again herself, born again and born anew, if you please, now obedient to God, and all rebelliousness is broken down. What a picture that we have in the word Mary. Here's another Mary. And she's been brought into conformity to the will of God. And she actually, in the church at Rome, word had come to the Apostle Paul, because I suppose he'd inquired about her. He'd led her to Christ somewhere. And she was no longer a disobedient to God, but now obedient to God, so much so that she absolutely labored to the point of exhaustion for the church. You know, I love folk like that today. We have so many people that want honors and preferment in the church, and they want to hold an office, but they don't want to spend and be spent for the Lord. It's wonderful to meet Marys like this today.